Ezekiel chapter 3, begin reading at the verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kabar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning for me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. In the position that was occupied by the prophet Ezekiel, there was much that was special and peculiar. His commission and his duty differed in many ways and in many respects from those other prophets in the Old Testament, and in a degree still more marked from the ordinary ministers of the gospel. Still, the points in which his ministry accorded with the other heralds of righteousness and mercy were both more numerous and more important than those that were special to himself. And therefore, as we consider the work of Ezekiel, not only must we appreciate the work and the accomplishments of this great prophet of God, but we ought to more clearly apprehend, more clearly feel and appreciate the special work that belongs to every one of us who are the servants of God. In the past weeks, we have shared in that magnificent vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1, that vision of the great glory and majesty and sovereignty of the God of heaven. We have also considered together the call that was given to Ezekiel the priest to become the prophet. And as we studied his special call to the prophetic office, we were reminded of the responsibility and the call of commission, again, that belongs to every one of us who desires to serve God faithfully in that sphere of influence that God has placed us in. The text that we are going to consider this morning illustrates the life and death urgency of the obedience to that commission and to that call. It is imperative that this church as a whole, and that the members of this church individually, be concerned about the souls of men, the souls of those men that are saved, and those men who are still lost in their sins. Efforts are constantly made from this pulpit to meet the needs of both of those classes of men. But we need to understand that part of the responsibility for the success of the gospel meetings in this place rests upon the shoulders of every one of us. Each of us has a responsibility to reach the sinner for the Lord Jesus Christ. If this church ceases to feed the people of God, this church is doomed. If this church ceases to seek the salvation of the lost and to have that evangelistic fervor and zeal in regard to the lost, this church is equally doomed. May each of us who know Christ receive the scriptural warning and the scriptural exhortation that is before us in this very urgent and important text this morning. The exhortation to be a watchman, called and commissioned by God. We've read Ezekiel's call from chapter 3. We're going to develop this from chapter 33, a very similar passage which repeats almost exactly the commission of chapter 3, but in some respects in fuller detail. So turn with me, please, to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. And it's not without significance that as we come to the close of this prophecy of Ezekiel, that we see repeated for him exactly the same commission that was given to him at the commencement of his ministry. From the beginning of his prophetic office to the very end of his prophetic ministry, the call of God that was given to him had remained constant. It did not change. May we be impressed even with that, that the responsibility that is incumbent upon each of us to be the watchman for God is to be part of our lives' ministry. Now, I want us to note, first of all, please, the commission of the watchman, beginning in verse 7. The commission of the watchman. See first the divine appointment to this office that was given to Ezekiel. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. It was God who here was speaking. We go back to chapter 33 and verse 1. We find again the word of the Lord came unto me speaking. The one who speaks and the one who calls, the one who commissions the prophet in this context, is the Lord Jehovah. It's that Lord that had called him in chapter 2 to be the prophet. It was that Lord who had revealed himself in all majesty and greatness to the prophet in chapter 1. And now Jehovah gives this special commission, this specific instruction to the prophet who has already received the call, who has already evidenced his obedience in responding to that call, gives him now this very specific commission. I have set thee a watchman. The specific charge. Ezekiel was not taking upon himself this special responsibility from the instigation of his own heart. He was not going to embark upon this very important job because of any ambition or self-vanity that motivated him to put himself in this unique position. And certainly, Ezekiel was not invited by the people that he was ministering to all of a sudden now become their conscience and to warn them of dangers to come. No, it was the voice of God who called. And because it was the divine appointment, there was no moral option but to obey. No choice was given Ezekiel in regard to this responsibility. The Lord says, I have set thee a watchman. The appointment was from the mouth and from the plan of God. Ezekiel could not argue with the Lord. Ezekiel could not offer an excuse for not fulfilling this responsibility. There was no option
given to him but to obey. Gave him great confidence as well to note and to remember that this office and this responsibility, this duty that he was to perform, was the result of the divine commission. He had the sanction of God. He had the authority of God behind him as he fulfilled this awesome duty. But the thing that I must impress upon us is the incumbency that was placed upon Ezekiel. He had no choice in this matter. God had called him to service. He was obedient to God, and as we surrender ourselves to the will of God for the service of God, we must obey the specific charges that God gives to each of us. And I dare say that as Ezekiel was placed here as the watchman, it's a responsibility that belonged not just to this prophet of days gone by, but a duty that rests upon every one of us who has the eye to see the danger and has the mouth to sound the warning. Divine authority. But can we see the special charge? I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. He was ministering to his own people. He was to have a desire and a zeal directed toward the welfare of his own people. Now it is necessary. It is proper. It is good for us to have concern for those who are not our people. It is good for us to see the needs on the mission fields, to look at those fields indeed that are white unto harvest, and have a heart of compassion, to have a zeal and to have a concern and a fervency for those that are not part of our homeland, but yet who stand in great need of the gospel of Christ. It's very important for us to have that missionary zeal and missionary interest, to pray for those that God has specially called to minister to those on foreign lands. And indeed, as we look at the ministry of Ezekiel, although he was now set particularly over the house of Israel, his ministry and his preaching was not limited just to Israel. You read in the preceding chapters that he had messages against Moab. He had messages against Ammon. He had messages against Egypt. He was concerned and his attention was directed to places other than the house of Israel. And that was good. But I'm saying that his special call and his special charge was directed specifically to his own people. There's a responsibility of service that needs to be directed to his countrymen. And I dare say, by way of application, as we find ourselves receiving this same call of God to be watchmen, that it's good for us to be concerned about the needs of foreign people. But our responsibility as we remain where we are is directed to our countrymen. Our desire, our zeal must be directed toward our neighbor, toward the city in which we live. Sometimes it's very easy to become insensitive toward the needs of those that we are closest to. Sometimes it's easier to see the need afar off than it is to see the need of those that are near, round about us. Or is it that because we are so near, and because we see the great wickedness and the great sin that exists round about us, that we become hardened in our heart toward those who are our neighbors, who are our countrymen? And we find ourselves often with the same reaction that Jonah had directed against the Assyrians, awaiting the judgment of God and being disappointed when God's judgment does not come upon the people. Can it be because we are so familiar with the wickedness round about us that our hearts have grown cold and our hearts have become insensitive to the very needs of those that we live among. The special charge God gave the prophet was to his own people. And I dare say that's the charge that we must consider today. How is it with our neighbors? How is it in our city? How is it that we fulfill the responsibility that God has given us to minister, to ward, to preach, to share the gospel with those in our very neighborhood? Can we see also the qualification of the prophet? He's addressed once again as the Son of Man. We consider this expression in some detail in chapter 2. An expression that occurs some 90 times in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Remembering that this term speaks to us of the frailty of the prophet. It's a term which brings to the fore the humility, the weakness of the prophet. Simply a man, mere humanity. Therefore, this one who is now called the Son of Man, by nature ought to be sympathetic towards his fellows, for they are men. We know their weaknesses, because their weaknesses are our weaknesses. We know their trials, their temptations, their hopes, their fears, things that are common to all men by very nature of being men. Those that we are called to minister to are men like we are men. The difference is that by God's grace we've been redeemed and we've been rescued from the sin that they now remain in. But there's no difference apart from the grace of God. We're called to minister to those that are like ourselves apart from God's grace. But remember, this term expresses the humility and the weakness and the frailty of the man of God. There can be, therefore, no excuse for shunning the responsibility. And we're quick to come up with excuses. I don't have the gifts to warn the wicked. I don't have the personality to share the gospel. I can't do this. I can't do that. Yes, I recognize my weakness. And because of my weakness, don't expect me to go out among the wicked and to warn them of their wickedness. Can we see, please, that what qualified Ezekiel for the task was his weakness? What qualified him for this call of God was his frailty, was his humility. And there's not a one of us here this morning that by nature of frailness, by nature of weakness, therefore does not qualify for this duty. But can we take great heart and confidence as we remember once again that it is the weak things of this world, the things that are nothing in this world, that God has chosen to use to confound those things that are mighty in this world? Oh, yes, we have no excuse, for we indeed also are the Son of Man. But can we see also his receptive attitude as he was instructed to hear the word at my mouth? His first business was to be in the place of communion with the source of his authority. If he was going to effectively warn and effectively watch, he first of all had to hear the word at the mouth of God, his source of authority. To speak for God requires first that we be with God. Is not this the progression that we've seen in the book of Ezekiel? Before Ezekiel was called to serve, he there met with God by the rivers of Kabar. As he saw there the splendid nature and majesty of a holy and a sovereign God. And as he responded by falling down in the presence of that God, as we found him in chapter 1 worshiping, reverencing in awe of the God he served. And having been with God in the vision, God then stood him on his feet in chapter 2 to serve. God gave his spirit to him, enabling him to stand now upon his feet and speak that very simple message that was given to him in chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord God. And now in chapter 3, repeated in our text in chapter 33, the specific charge, the specific direction that is now given to Ezekiel as to how he ought to minister that word, to give that message. But it all goes back to having met first with God himself. You listen to my word. We must see the vision before we can relate the vision. We must hear the word before we can preach the word. The message that we have is not our own. It's not our own words that we give forth. Well, it ought to be, for the word of judgment that's described for us here is severe. Gives us great confidence as we preach the word and warn the wicked that this is what I've heard from the mouth of God, the receptive attitude of the prophet. But we come secondly now to consider the duties of the watchman, the commission of the watchman, and now the duties of the watchman. In the first verses, Chapter 33, verses 2 to 6, we have the imagery of the watchman established for us. The figure of the watchman is taken from the very common practice in the times of war. The more secretly and the more suddenly a hostile army could make its attack, the more success that army would enjoy. And therefore, the population around the border of the country were always under continual suspense, not knowing whether some hostile force was going to, at this place, cross the border and make its attack in the land. If those invading armies could make their way secretly into the land, then success was generally guaranteed, for the people would be unprepared. So in order to give them peace of mind, watchmen were established. Sentinels were established who had the responsibility of watching, keeping the eye open for those secret attacks of the enemies that inevitably were going to come. The post involved a very tremendous responsibility. For the watchman had to sound the alarm at the sign of impending and approaching danger. As the armies would be seen at a distance, the watchman had to sound the trumpet. And by sounding the trumpet, due warning would be given to those inhabitants of the city to take up arms, to take whatever precautions were necessary in order to face the coming danger. If any man disregarded that warning, that man virtually was signing his own death warrant. But if the watchman blew the trumpet, if the watchman sounded the warning, he was free from all blame because he had done his job. And as we see described for us in verses 2 to 6, the actual military watchman, we are impressed with his primary responsibility as being fidelity. Fidelity, faithfulness in performing the task that was given to him was his sole responsibility. The watchman could not leave his post and go down single-handedly and fight the enemy and prevent them from coming.
He was but a man. He did not himself have the ability, the strength, the armaments that could ward off the attack of the approaching army. It was not his job to leave his post at the sight of the enemy and go down and fight. It was not his job to single-handedly man the walls and guard the citadel as the army approached. He was not the commander of the city. He could not command by force the inhabitants of that place to take up arms. He could not force them to defend themselves. He could not force them to engage in the battle that was going to ensue. All he could do was blow the trumpet. All that he had to do was blow the trumpet. He was a lonely figure, but an awesome responsibility was placed upon him. And likewise, as we bring this, as the Lord brings it, into the spiritual realm, as we, in a spiritual sense, have been set up to be the watchman, it's often a lonely job. As the impending doom from which we must warn is great, we stand by ourselves oftentimes, blowing the warning, sounding the alarm of judgment to come. A lonely task, but we must be engaged in fulfilling our responsibility. For the loss of life that could result from the failure of our being the watchman is a greater loss than that described in verses 2 to 6. There, it's simply the loss of physical life, severe and great though that may be. We are called to warn, to rescue spiritual life. It's the spiritual soul of man that is at stake as far as our commission to the watchman is concerned. He had two duties. He had the duty, first of all, to watch. Makes sense when we call him the watchman. He had to watch. He could only report the things that he had seen. The watchman had to be awake while the others round about him were sleeping. The watchman had to fix his attention while others round about him could be listless. He had to be spiritually alert. Ezekiel did. And so must we. We must watch. We must look into the revealed truths of the Word of God. Yes, we hear the Word. We assimilate this word. Ezekiel in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 was told to eat that word, to assimilate that word into his very fiber of being. We must look, we must watch into this book as part of our responsibility as being watchmen. This tells us what the danger is. This tells us what the doom is and what the judgment is to come upon those that we are deemed to reward. Or to war. We must look. We must be alert. But we must also be watching and be alert to the actual world round about us. It is the knowledge of men that must go with our knowledge of Scripture. We must not become cloistered into our studies. And what a great temptation that becomes. To watch and to look so intently into this book. To become so thrilled with the message of this book that we, as it were, become cloistered in our studies. We become blinded to the world and the needs round about us. Is it possible to become so introverted with the truth of the gospel of Christ that we do nothing at all with that truth of the gospel of Christ? I have talked to men who are in my field of study, men who are well-known, orthodox, scholars, in regard to the things of the book of God, but men who, in spite of their scholarship, men who, in spite of their knowledge of the content of this book and how well they could teach its precepts, and how much they know about the intricacies of the arguments of the prophets or the apostles, how brilliant they are, but they are oblivious to the world around them. They are oblivious to the needs and the circumstances and the situations of life that this word must deal with. God preserve us from having such a knowledge of Scripture that will not make itself known effectively and practically in the lives that we live. It's good to be students of the book. And you'll never hear from this pulpit, from me or from Mr. Kearns or from anyone who preaches here, that you ought to be slack in knowing the Word of God that we have. This book is the only rule of faith and practice that we have. We must know this book, and you get in this book. But don't become selfish with this book. Do not take in without giving out. For the watchman not only looks, but he's aware of the circumstances of the lives of the house of Israel. He knows his neighbor. He knows his countrymen. He knows the need. And he has the resources because he's been in the book to warn those round about who are in the place of danger. We watch. Responsibility of the watchman. But he also must warn. We see that at the end of verse 7. You warn them from me. Having seen the danger, we must now sound the alarm. And there are two aspects to the warning that is developed in the passage before us. There is a negative aspect to the warning. We see that in verse 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. There's a negative message. The wicked here, a term that expresses primarily the guilt that is associated with those that are impious, with those that are apart from God, that rebel against God. They are a guilty bunch. And it is our message to tell those that are guilty, those that are wicked, those that rebel against God, that they will certainly and surely die. A negative message. The language of the prophet is forceful, it's clear. These are solemn words. This is the alarm that we must blow out. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Death comes. The wages of sin is death. It's a message of doom, a message of judgment that we have to give. But again, we must keep in mind that the death in verse 8 goes far beyond the loss simply of physical life. But in this application, it's spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. It's condemnation. It's being eternally under the wrath of God that we must warn men of. That as they persist in their sins, as they by nature are the children of Adam and therefore the children of wrath, they shall certainly die. A negative message. A message, I dare say, that is not attractive. The sinner does not like to think of the consequences of his sin. He does not like to think about death. There are plenty of other messages that are more attractive. And this is what we're going to be competing with. For there's a false gospel out there that we must combat. There are those that go to them that say, there's peace and there's peace, when there is no peace. And who would you rather listen to? Would you rather listen to that preacher who tells you everything is okay? Everything is peace? Everything is happy? Or would you rather listen to the man that says if you stay in your condition,
you're condemned under the wrath of God. Now, which of those is the most attractive message? This is what we compete with. For the world is saying all is well, that God isn't as bad as those Bible thumpers let on. There's no real judgment. I say the message is one of warning. Death, it's a haunting thought, a distressing thought, not a pleasant message, but this is the warning that is incumbent upon us. As we know the Word of God, we've looked into this book and we know that the penalty of sin is death. And we know that every man apart from Christ is going to endure and suffer that penalty of death. It's incumbent upon us to blow that trumpet. An unpleasant sound, though it may be. A fearful sound, though it may be. But the trumpet of death to those who persist in their wickedness. It's a negative aspect to our warning. But there's also a positive aspect. For there is forgiveness to those that repent. Notice in verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's a message of forgiveness. It's a positive message that we give with the warning that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is a God of justice. And the justice and the holiness of God demands the death of the wicked. The justice of God demands the penalty of sin to be imposed upon every man, either in Christ or out of Christ. Those in Christ have that penalty inflicted upon Christ. Christ has paid the debt of our sin. Christ has taken the penalty of our sin. But nonetheless, the judgment has been meted out, not in us, but in Christ. But those outside of Christ must bear that penalty themselves. The justice of God must be met. But I want us to see here that part of our message is not just the judgment of God, but it is the mercy of God. For the invitation is given to turn ye, to turn ye. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? There is life available by the grace of God. There's a message of hope that we have. Death is the wages of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life. And can we see this, please? The clear statement that God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How I hate those that under the name sometimes of Calvinism will present such a picture of God that sees God as callous, that sees God as hard, a God who simply chucks men into the pits of hell with a grin almost on his face. How I hate that notion of God. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God in His grace and in His mercy gives the appeal to turn and to live. Why will ye die? Can we see the emphasis of this text, please? That the death of the wicked is due to one thing, their own will. The death of the wicked is due to their own will. This is the message of Scripture, that men are accountable and men are responsible for their own sins. Here's the awful freedom of man's will. I ought to talk about the freedom of man's will. Yes, man has
of free will. I believe that. If you understand your Bible, you believe
in the freedom of the will of man. But note, please, where man's will takes him when left to himself. Man's will, when left to itself, freely chooses the path of death. He deliberately chooses that course of life that issues in death. He chooses to die. Why will you die? But God entreats men to turn and to live. Here's the repentance that's necessary. Here's the repentance that is incumbent upon all who would be saved and live. The reversal of direction. The transformation of life that's based upon the transformation of will. Don't have time this morning to go into theological teaching of repentance. We know this even to be the gift of God. As regeneration comes, and regeneration now gives liberty of will to choose that which otherwise it would not be inclined to choose, now directs itself toward God, now is inclined in a new direction because of the demonstration of the grace of God that has been manifested to that soul. Here's the invitation. And this becomes part of every message of warning. Yes, you're going to die if you persist in your sins. But if you repent, if you turn, you'll live. The message of hope. There's judgment. There's death to the wicked. There's mercy. And there's life to the repentant. Therefore, this watchman has the responsibility to warn the wicked. He has the responsibility to assure the impenitent that punishment will inevitably come upon him. And he has the responsibility to admonish souls to repent, to come unto God, to come unto Christ. What an invitation of the gospel we have. A message that's negative, yes, if they persist in their sins. But a message that's positive, because there is life for those that come to God. And with the authority of the Word of God, we extend that invitation that all that come unto God, that all that come unto Christ, He will in no wise cast out. You pray God to save, God will save. You pray God to heal, and God will heal. We're going to consider this evening in the will of God a great text from Jeremiah chapter 17. And we find there the prayer, heal me, and I will be healed. And save me, and I will be saved. The prayer for salvation, the prayer for divine healing, has never gone unanswered. God saves. Those that come unto Him in faith and repentance, God saves. For all those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a message it is that we have to proclaim. Warning, do, but also hope. Hope of life for those that turn from their wickedness and turn unto God. And can we see finally this morning then the motive of the watchman? The motive of the watchman. The consequences of warning or not warning ought to motivate and inspire obedience and faithfulness to this job. For the consequences are indeed severe. Notice in verse number 9, we have the faithful watchman described. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. The faithful watchman. Can we see, please, that faithfulness to our responsibility does not guarantee success? Faithfulness does not guarantee success. Those who have been fervently and zealously warned by the watchman may still choose to die. Those that heard the sound of the alarm could have chosen to keep their weapons in the arsenal and simply let the invading army come. They could have chosen that. But if the watchman had sounded his alarm, he had done everything that he could do. And so it is in the spiritual application. We must be faithful in sounding the alarm. God does not guarantee what men call success. We saw this last week, did we not, in chapter 2? As God called the prophet to that land that was rebellious, to that people that was wicked, to that people that was stubborn of heart and stubborn of face, he said, whether they hear or whether they forbear, whether they don't hear, you say, thus saith the Lord God. Ezekiel had to be faithful in preaching his word and fulfilling his duty, whether he was received well or received poorly by those that he ministered to. God did not promise him success. The only thing that God promised him was that he was going to be thrown into briars and brambles and a bed of scorpions. Now, if that's success, it's promised. But that's what was promised. Trouble, adversity, the rejection of his message. So I say it is incumbent upon the watchman to be fervent, to be zealous in sounding the alarm. By God's grace and by God's mercy, there will be those times when people hear, and people respond well, and people come to Christ. And what a rejoicing that will be. And we see those that we warn, hear the warning, act upon it, and come to Christ. But we must remember that we give this warning to those that are careless, those that may willfully reject the warning. Remember that description in chapter 2. Stiff of heart, stiff of face, rebellious. They may not listen. And just like the watchman upon the wall could not leave his post and go down and fight the army himself, he by himself could not bring the victory, nor can we. There is no servant or minister that can force repentance or entrance into the kingdom of Christ. I've often thought that would be a wonderful thing if we could force men to accept Christ. But we can't. We can't. That's not our job. We are not responsible for the response. There is no guarantee of visible success to our ministries. May we understand that that is not a discredit either to the message or the messenger when the word is not acted upon. But we must, without discrimination, sound the warning. Oh, we may marvel at the unbelief, for it's a foolish thing not to hear the warning. It's a foolish thing not to respond to the alarm. And we may marvel at that disbelief. How foolish it is. We should grieve over the disbelief. And may God forgive us for the lack of grief and the lack of compassion that we have when the word is rejected and those souls that reject. May God give us grief. And may God give us that compassion and that fervent interest in those we warn. But whether they hear or whether they forbear, while we pray for success, for we pray, while we pray for men to respond to the warning, all we do, all we can do, is sound the alarm. But here's the consolation: our soul is delivered. If we have given the warning, if we have sown the seed, if we have been faithful in fulfilling our duty, our soul has been delivered. Paul plays upon this expression at least twice in the New Testament, in Acts. Having ministered to certain localities, he says that he has been freed from the blood of all men. Interesting passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16 that plays upon this same context. Paul establishes there the certain practices that Timothy must follow as a faithful minister. And he says in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Not talking about the salvation of his own soul, because that is not gained by doing anything. But he's talking about this deliverance that Ezekiel is setting forth here. If you faithful in your ministry, you deliver your own soul. You're not responsible for the response. That gives us confidence. It gives us humility. But that becomes a motive for us to obey. There's the faithful watchman. Notice in verse number 8, the unfaithful watchman, who does not sound the alarm, and the wicked then die. And we're told that the blood of the wicked God requires at the hand of the watchman. It's significant here to note that the negligence of the watchman does not avail to procure the pardon of the wicked. The wicked do not die because I fail to give them the message. There's not a man that will be in hell because I fail to minister to him. A man goes to hell because he deserves by his sin and chooses by his will to go to hell. If that were the case, it would be best for us to keep our mouth shut. We would deliver more by our silence. But that's not the case. Our disobedience does not alter the guilt of the wicked. But there's great guilt that's placed upon us. It's a failure in a trust that is given to us. We are entrusted with the responsibility. We are expected to perform that responsibility. If we don't, we fail. It's a sin against light. For we see and we know the danger that the sleeping around us are not aware of. It's responsible. It's our duty. Therefore, to let them know what we know. And the sin is negative here. He does not give any false news. This watchman who fails his responsibility does not play the part of the traitor and open the gates of the city for the army to come in. He's simply unfaithful. He simply does not warn. Here is the sin of silence. He knows what to do. He sees the danger. He knows what his responsibility is, but he simply keeps quiet about it. How do we become guilty? Very easily. We become guilty by doing nothing. To do nothing in fulfilling our responsibility before God makes us guilty. Not some great act of visible transgression makes us guilty here. Not some sin that brings reproach to the cause of Christ visibly, but it's simply doing nothing that results in the guilt that belongs to this watchman. I say, what possible excuse can we offer? Can we keep quiet because we think that we'll disturb the peace of those that we minister to? Their peace needs to be disturbed. That's no excuse. Are we quiet because we are fearful of displeasing the hearers? That's no excuse. There are times when we must have the courage to say unpleasant things. There are times that we must have the courage to do unpleasant things when sounding the alarm. The things that we do are not always the expedient things to do, but they are things that must be done. In sounding the alarm, and failure, you see, makes us guilty of blood. The language is that which is suggested from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. Those that are guilty of murder are responsible for the blood of those that are slain.
Here's the responsibility.
The guilt we incur as though the blood has been shed. The language is emphatic that God in some way holds us responsible, holds us accountable for the performance of this duty. It's an awesome thought. Of all the tasks that a person may undertake, responsibility is the greatest of those tasks to bear. There can be no shrinking from this job. We have this responsibility that is placed upon us by divine command. It's a responsibility that is going to go with us to the very grave. May God enable us to be the watchman that is set upon the tower that sounds the warning of judgment, but thank God also the message of hope, deliverance, and life to those who turn from their wickedness, from those who by God's grace choose not to die, but come to Christ. May God give us the backbone of Ezekiel. May God give us, first of all, the vision of Ezekiel. May God give us the call that Ezekiel had, and he has. And may we, like Ezekiel, fearlessly and faithfully perform our duty to be the watchman, to sound the warning. For God indeed holds us each one accountable for our behavior and for the fulfillment of our service before Him and men. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these indeed are sobering words, fearful words. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us the desire to obey. Grant to us the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to obey. May we go through our lives and be able to say, as Paul said, that we are guilty of the blood of no man. We're thankful, Lord, that salvation is the work of God. We're thankful that salvation is of the Lord, that success or failure to the gospel does not depend upon my obedience or disobedience. That's in the hands of God. But God, help us to realize that we are personally responsible and accountable for our behavior and obedience in the sight of God. Impress us with that truth. Inspire us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.